I'll borrow this from Ravi Zacharias. You probably have heard it before. He says that everybody has, every man, woman, and child is trying to answer four questions. And you can write these down if you'd like to or think about it. It is origin, purpose, meaning, and destiny. Everyone wants to know, what is my origin? Where do I come from? My purpose, why am I here? Meaning, how should I live? And then destiny, where am I going? And you have answered those questions, whether you've thought about it or not. You've tried to answer to the best of your knowledge or from the Word of God or through teachings in school or from instruction from other people. What is my origin? What is my purpose? What is my meaning? How should I live, in other words? And where am I going? If you will factor into that equation this morning the fact that 2,000 years ago, on a hillside in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem in the outskirts of the city, there was a person named Christ who died on a cross. He gave up his life willingly. They took his life from him. They murdered him, frankly, but he gave up his life. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And as he came out of the dead, that changes the answer to every one of those questions. Now I know that my origin is different because Jesus is my sovereign Lord and he is the one who made me. And my meaning is different, that I need to live for him. And my purpose is I need to accomplish goals that will honor him. And my destiny is that I will see him forever and ever and ever. You know, if Jesus had not come out of the tomb, even if he were God in the flesh, if he did not come back from the dead, we would have absolutely no hope. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. I don't know if you feel miserable. You shouldn't feel miserable this morning. But the degree of my misery or your misery rests specifically on what did the ladies find when they went to the tomb? And the fact that they did not find what they were seeking tells me that my degree of misery is that because Jesus has raised from the dead, that my present, my past, and my future are better. You know, when we witness to people and lead them down the road to come to trust in Christ as Savior, there is typically several passages we talk about in the book of Romans. We talk in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. We talk in Romans 3:23 about the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We talk about Romans 5:8, that God commended his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. We talk about 6:23, that we are saved by his grace. And then we often go to Romans 10, 9, and 10, and 13. And I want to go right to that last one of those verses where it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe something. And almost by default, we think that what we're supposed to believe is that he died on the cross. But can you say the verse in your mind with me if you know it? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, as quoted in the Old King James Version. You will be saved if you believe that Jesus was raised. And that may come as a shock to many of us who've lived in the kingdom for lots of years and we've been here. We're just so used to preaching the cross, and we need to preach the cross, and you need to know about the cross. But the reality is what I need to come to trust in is not just the fact that there was a Savior who died somewhere on a hill, but that there was a Savior who died who came back from the grave. And I was speaking with someone just really recently who basically said they like the teachings of Jesus. They think he's a good guy, which sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? That he's a pretty good fella. But they don't really believe that he came out of the grave. And it brought to my mind a question, which is, how certain can we be other than, and don't think that I don't mean we shouldn't just believe the Bible, but is the Bible logical? And there is there verification? And does it make sense? Or is the resurrection of Jesus just a cunning story, a bunch of fables? I want to give you five facts that I hope will help you before I get to Matthew chapter 28. So I told you I had lots to say, and I won't say it all, but five facts that I think are really important. Fact number one, here it is. Jesus Christ was certifiably no longer alive at the end of his crucifixion. Though there were some who tried to say that maybe he swooned or that he was unconscious or he lost blood pressure and that in the cool, dark, damp air of that tomb, I've been in those tombs, they are neither cool nor damp and they're not very conducive to health. There are some people that say somehow he came back to life. He was certifiably dead. Please notice that. It wasn't just the Christians, the believers, who checked to see that he was dead, the coroner. And they didn't have coroners the way we have coroners, but they sent in the Roman soldiers who did what? They took a spear and they shoved it into his side. And after Pilate said, how could he be dead already? They said, yep, it's absolutely certifiably true that Jesus was dead. The crowds and the soldiers and Pilate and the disciples, each of them and all of them observed together and separately, Jesus had died. Fact number two, Jesus was placed in a specific known tomb, which was known to Joseph of Arimathea, known to the women, known to the soldiers, and known to Pilate. It was known, it was sealed, and it was guarded. So there's no way that you can come up with, or a skeptic, if there would be one who could say, well, Mary and the women, they just simply got lost. Now, Jerusalem is probably not any bigger than Lot's. So if you think of the city, maybe even a little bit smaller in terms of a couple of miles around the circumference. If I were to tell you that you need to go to the Lawn Cemetery today, if you had ever been in town at all, you could probably get back there again. And so the reality that Jesus was certifiably dead and that number two, he was buried in a specific known tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, known by the women and sealed off by the soldiers tells me there was no way in the world ever that they ever could have found the wrong tomb or not located Jesus. Fact number three. On Sunday morning, this very tomb where they went back to look for him was again certifiably empty. The women found it empty. The soldiers who were guarding the tomb found that it was empty, and everyone from that point on always acknowledged that it was there. Clearly, the women went to the correct tomb. The soldiers explained to their rulers, their leaders, their bosses, the explanation of the empty tomb. The angels announced the empty tomb. And all logic and all reason points to the fact that that tomb, which held Christ after he died, was now empty on that Sunday morning. Fact number four, on multiple occasions, Jesus appeared to many, many different people. So it's not just one person in a corner. Paul said this when he was witnessing to one individual. You know these things, they didn't happen over in a closet, in a corner, is the way that we might say today. They didn't happen in a closet. They were in the open. And so Jesus in his living form was seen by Mary and the women, and then Peter, and then John, and then the disciples without doubting Thomas, poor guy, and then the disciples with doubting Thomas, and then he was seen by 500 men, and then after that he was seen by James, and then lastly, Paul the Apostle himself says, I saw the risen Christ. Fact number four, the risen Christ was seen by many, many people. And Paul says it like this, that if you want to be a historian, or if you're a little bit skeptical, a lot of those people are still alive, and you should hightail into town and ask them, what did you see? What were you doing? What was it like? And they will tell you to this day that it wasn't a vision, that it wasn't some kind of a mirage, it wasn't some kind of spiritual force, it was the actual risen person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, and this is the last point, which is frankly undeniable, the followers of Christ suddenly and unshakably came to believe that Jesus was alive and had been raised from the dead physically. And that truth is made all the more strong when you realize what they thought and what they expected. And what they expected, as we look at it, I'm now turning to Matthew chapter 28, is I don't know if they were thick-headed or if they were hard of hearing, as some people like myself sometimes are, or if they just didn't want to know. But it is absolutely certain and clear that they did not expect to find a risen Savior. They went to the tomb seeking a dead Jesus. And the fact that even though they came looking for this dead person, they in time met up with the living Christ tells us that since their lives changed from that day forward, they took this truth, this conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead to the grave with them. You know, you could probably go rob a bank and you could probably, you know, have some kind of a hoax, or you could come up with some kind of conspiracy theory to pull off a heist or do something crazy. But the problem with most criminals is they usually rat each other out. So you get one in this room and you get another one in that room. You probably heard the story of the two boys. They came to school one day and they told their teacher, "The reason that we missed the test today is that we had a flat tire. So we came in late. We couldn't make it because we had a flat tire." And so she said, "Okay, that's fine." She took one to this room and one to that room, and she said, "Now tell us which tire it was." And so individually, they had to try and guess to see whether or not they had told the truth. When you put people like that, they're either going to guess or they're going to rat one another out. The disciples were willing to shed their blood. They were willing to change their lives. They were willing to die on crosses and be beaten and be tortured and whipped and everything that occurred to them for the next 30, 40, or 50 years. Not because they were following a hoax, believing a lie, were trying to pull off the stunt of all history, but because they had seen a risen Christ. Matthew chapter 28 is where we find our story. Our story this morning. It says in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, and there were several other women with them. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from that door and sat on it." You're supposed to laugh at that, by the way. This is that very stone that the ladies are debating, who in the world are we going to get to open the stone for us, because it's very large. It's not going to be opened by a couple of women, and it's not even going to be opened by a couple of men. It's going to take a bunch of them. And this one wonderful little angel, he just rolls it back, and then he sits on top of it, essentially to say, "I own this one. This is no challenge. This is not difficult for me at all." What we're trying to learn, and what we should learn as we look at the accounts from the Gospel of Matthew, is how unexpected the resurrection of Jesus Christ was and how much it changed their lives. I already told you that he uses the word "behold" in there six or seven different times throughout the passage. They don't seem to understand at all. They are completely surprised. Everything about this day is wonderful. And frankly, everything about this day, the way that we read it in the Word of God, is that it is absolutely true. Not a parable, not a metaphor, not a symbolic event, not a spiritual happening or anything. It played out exactly as it's read, and it's written to be read exactly that way. The first thing I notice, and I'm only going to notice about five things, so we can do this rather in a leisurely and yet quickly manner. The first thing is the glorious signal. You see the glorious signal? The glorious signal of that morning was the fact that there was an earthquake. Now, I don't even think that I noticed that until this week. This is not the first earthquake. This is the second one. That's right. Why? Where have I been all my life? You know, I didn't know that there were two earthquakes. Didn't recognize it. There was an earthquake when Jesus died, when the veil of the temple was rent in two. And now there's another earthquake on the third day when Jesus rises from the dead. In both of those two occurrences, the earthquake was God's, I guess you would call it, his shout out to the world, wanting you and wanting me to take notice that this is something supernatural. It goes back to the Old Testament. There are several references in the Old Testament scriptures about an earthquake. And earthquakes are going to come when God is coming with power and with glory or with terror or with judgment. And the fact that they would feel this earthquake was a reminder that this is supernatural, that this is divine, this is different. Believe it or not, this is really interesting. There is a secular historian by the name of Thallus, T-H-A-L-L-U-S, as Thallus. He talks about a time in which there was a darkness over the land at the time of Christ, which followed the crucifixion of Christ. And he says, the whole world, upon the whole world, there was pressed a most fearful darkness. Now, isn't that interesting? Because some people have said, well, maybe there was just an eclipse, or maybe a cloud came in, or a storm, or a tornado, or something that caused there to be a little bit of a darkness. This historian, and it doesn't mean we believe him more or less, because he's not writing from the scriptural perspective. He's just saying that there was this darkness that came over the whole world. Listen to what he says came along with it. On the whole world there pressed the most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and the other districts were thrown down. Now, thrown down is the way that they used to say that this tower fell over, and this mountain fell over, and this cliff collapsed. You know, if you're driving to Nagani, Ishpeming, I always look at those stones alongside of the road and think, what would it take for one of those rocks to roll down in front of me when I'm speeding by? I want to tell you this morning that if that earthquake had happened in our part of the country, you wouldn't be able to drive from Launce to Marquette through Ishpeming and Nagani, because many places would have been thrown down because of the earthquake. God simply wants the world to know that this is something wonderful. This is something supernatural. Secondly, not only was there a glorious sign from God who spoke through the earthquake, there was a glorious messenger from the Lord. And we find that in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And it's these angels. Now, in each of the accounts of the angels coming to the tomb, there are different details that are given. And we're not going to look at any of them today, other than to say that the Lord sent his best men here, his best soldiers, his angels, to go down and show them that Jesus is worthy. That this person who has been set free from death and its chains is now alive. And God wants you to be impressed with how he has brought his son, or how Jesus himself has come back to life. And so the rolling away of the stone is like child's play, like rolling dice, and away it goes. He sits on the stone that would have closed up the grave to mock it. His appearance is like lightning, and his clothing is as white as snow. Now you notice how wonderful he is, because notice the impact that he has on the women, and the impact that he has on the soldiers. And for the women, when the angels tell them to go and tell the disciples that, well, he's not here, why are you seeking the living one among the dead ones? So go back and tell them. So they head back out. But Mark says they were so afraid that they didn't talk to anyone. Now, catch that for a minute. It's one thing to be afraid, and I've been afraid in my life over a thing or two, and you probably have too. And what usually happens? You're so afraid that you start talking to people. Have you ever been so afraid in your life that the words won't even come out? That is the terror that came over the guards just simply looking at these two angels who were in the garden tomb. They were outside, and then they went inside and met the rest of them. And so the soldiers were afraid, and the women, as I was saying, I was talking about them actually, in Mark chapter 16, were unable to talk. But here's the point, that the angels are not nearly so great as they ought to be those who would pronounce and herald the resurrection of Jesus. I wish that I could have been there. Wish that it would have been something God would have allowed us, but no one would have ever been sufficient to give such wonderful and glorious news as the angels had. It was a glorious signal in the earthquake. Glorious messengers announced that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was a glorious message that they gave to the women, verses 5 and 6. And I like it when they look at the women, they say, "We know that you seek Jesus who is not here, for he is risen." They're sympathetic to the women, and they try and encourage them. And I mentioned this downstairs. If you would think about this for just a second, the Bible says, "Ask and you shall find," or "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Once in a while, isn't it nice when a believer doesn't find what they're seeking? Because had the women gone to the tomb and found what they were seeking, then we would not have the eternal life that God has given to us. And so the angels give them a message that he is the living one. The way that Luke describes it is really important. You should know Luke 24, verse 5. They ask this rhetorical question, which no one has an answer for. They say it like this: why are you seeking the living one? It's not just a living individual, but the one who is by his nature and essence and person and plan living among the dead ones. If there's one place in all the world that is unfitting for Christ to be, the one that is least like him. Remember that old song that used to see in different nursery rhymes? There are four pictures on the board. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things just doesn't belong. The thing that doesn't belong in a cemetery is the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more thing that the angels tell them in this glorious message. They tell them to go tell everyone that he has raised, that he is risen from the dead. And they tell them that what they need to do is go and say that you will see him again. And I'm just going to stop and ask you a question. Do you think that the message or the responsibility that we have has changed? The message for them was to go tell them that Jesus has raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, each of you who are in the room, Jesus has raised from the dead. And that is our message. That's why we need to believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead if we desire that we would be seen. And so the last thing that we do is we consider the glorious rising, the events of the resurrection of Christ, is I want to look at the first encounter that Jesus has. And to do this first encounter, it's not listed in Matthew's gospel, it's listed in the gospel of John. And so I'm going to read from John chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. You can turn there if you would like, or you can listen, whatever you would like to do, John 20, verse 11 and following. And the reason I'm jumping over from Matthew to John's gospel is because, remember what Matthew said? Mary Magdalene was the first one to go to the tomb. She's the first one there. She gets up way before dawn. She heads out there so that she can get there as soon as is possible on the first day of the week to begin doing what she would do. And then there's this encounter. And this is my last point for the morning, the last thing that we're going to think about, because this is truly a glorious encounter. It says in John 20:11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stood down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have lain him. Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She is either so overwhelmed and overly distraught by her sadness. Tears are in her eyes. She is, I would say literally, she is beside herself with grief. And she did not know that was Jesus. Verse 15. Jesus said unto her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, my master. Jesus said unto her, do not or stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Consider the situation of this woman with me for about 3 or 4 minutes. If we're to glean the truth that is found in the first encounter where Jesus chose sovereignly and graciously to say hi, if you will, to his people, it was to this person. Mary Magdalene, in the Gospels, we are told, is a woman that was set free by Jesus. She was a woman who was inhabited with seven demons. And as we read the accounts of demonic influence and demon possession in the scripture, those who were overcome by these demonic forces lived a life that was absolutely horrid and awful in terms of they sometimes would try and destroy themselves, and they would leap into the fire, and they would run around the tombs, and they would shriek. So we don't know exactly what she did, but we know what people like this did. And frankly, I really believe that when a person was in that condition, that there were times when they were completely aware that I am really in trouble, and this is really bad. And there were other times when they were almost outside of consciousness, not aware of what they were doing. And so as she would at times come back into consciousness, she would realize, I can't believe the way that I'm living. And then she met Jesus. And then Jesus came and set her free and cast out those demonic spirits that were there. And from that point on, for the rest of her earthly time when she was with Jesus, she followed him. She supported him financially, which was appropriate. Several of the women did that. And she was with him during that last week. She watched as he walked the Via Della Rosa. She watched as he stood before Herod, and then before Annas, and then before Caiaphas. And then she watched, we don't know at what distance, when Jesus stood before Pilate, when Jesus was given to the soldiers and they whipped him, and then when the crowd demanded that Barabbas would be set free instead of Jesus, and then Pilate had Jesus scourged one more time. She was there through all of that. She watched as Jesus watched the Via Della Rosa and went out into the outer parts of the city, probably outside the walls of the city that existed at the time. And as he would have laid down on the cross and they would have driven those nails into his hands and feet, she would have been there because, and I haven't even told you why, you know though, there was no one in the world that she loved more than Jesus, because he had set her free. And she watched him die. And clearly, it's obvious that her heart was so broken and so concerned that she couldn't comfort Jesus in his life. There was nothing that she could do that was allowable. But the least that she could do, the small favor that she could show to her Savior and her Lord, was to show respect to his deceased body and go and offer these spices and care for him and give him, frankly, we would say a proper burial. Just give him the respect that is due him because he was a person that was precious to her. So she's already brokenhearted. Her heart is already burdened to overwhelming. She gets to the grave and she has this interaction with these angels, and she's so beside herself that even the angels don't scare her. It doesn't seem to register. And you would almost say, is she in a fog? Is she in a daze? I would say that, yes, she is in this broken-hearted panic because there was nothing that she could do for Jesus, and now there's still not anything that she could do for him because someone, as she thinks, has stolen his body. Now, notice the request, if you're wondering about how significant it is that Jesus, in his love and compassion, came to this person first. She says these words, if you have taken away the body, tell me where it is, and I will come and I will take it away. I don't know how strong Mary Magdalene was, but you could imagine that Jesus was an average-sized male who lived in Israel at the time. So 150 pounds, probably, I suppose. And so you think about that. And this woman is going to go and rescue this the corpse of a person she loved. But wait, there's more to it. Not only would there have been the way of Jesus, we are told that Joseph of Arimathea came. And as they would wrap the bodies in the grave clothes, they would pour in spices and gums and things like that. Do you remember how many pounds were placed and embedded into the grave clothes around Christ? It was 100 pounds. And so Jesus and his remains, his body, if she would have found him, if they would have brought him, would have been close to 300 pounds. And so she is so panicked. She is so beside herself. There is no way in the world that this poor woman in her position and her anxiety and her brokenheartedness could have ever come and done anything like this. But she, it doesn't even occur to her that that's outside the realm of logical or possible or even reasonable, because all she wants to do is see Jesus. She just wants to see him. And Jesus Christ, in his grace and in his kindness, I hope you notice this interestingly enough, seems to choose as his first disciple to encounter, I think, the one who longed to see him the most, who was Mary Magdalene. And Jesus met her and restored her joy and restored her hope in life and brought her back to the place where she would no longer be brokenhearted. I sometimes think that the reason we don't seem to get any joy out of Easter, out of our resurrection celebrations, or we don't think much about Christ is, I think he doesn't show himself very much to those who don't really care very much about him. And my plea and my encouragement for myself and my encouragement for you is that you would enter in and come to realize that, frankly, standing before Christ, I am no different than this woman. If I'm a believer, if you're a believer in Christ, you've been set free. He is your life. He is your hope. He is your joy. He is your all. He is everything to you. And we ought to be just as longing and hungry to see Jesus as this woman who got up, frankly, in the middle of the night just to pay him some honor and respect that was due him. Oh, I pray that God would help us during this Easter season, this time of resurrection, when we celebrate all that Jesus has done, that he would rekindle in our hearts a love for the Savior, that we would be willing to run. If I told you he's in Berriga or he's down the street, would we get out of our chairs? Would we go down the street? I bet you some of the folks in the room here today would run to see him if he were there. And the truth and reality is that those who clearly understand what Jesus has done would be happy to do so. Would you reflect on your heart for just a minute? Could it be true that that eagerness to see Jesus is nothing like the love and the adoration that Mary had here, Mary Magdalene? Could it be that maybe the Spirit is pointing his finger at you today and saying, you know, today is the time for you to think again about how much you owe to Jesus, how precious he is. Today might be a day to rekindle that love so that we would be maybe half as desperate as Mary to show some kind of honor and some kind of love towards our Savior. That's what we should be doing. Maybe you need to just talk to the Lord and say, Lord, would you bring back into my heart today the kind of love that as Jesus speaks, I hear his voice. Jesus said it like this. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. It's not at all surprising that when Jesus said the name Mary, she knew him, because that's what Christians do. Maybe you're here today and Jesus is just a great historical figure. Maybe you even believe that it's all true. You say, well, I have no reason to believe that the Bible's not true. But that's not enough. It won't get you to heaven. It won't provide eternal life for you. What the scriptures teach us in so many places, and I want to just remind you of that, that we need to call on Jesus and acknowledge that I am a sinner. And that when he died in my place, and I believe that. And God, would you grant to me forgiveness and eternal life? And then believe what we've said all morning long. Believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That God has received the sacrifice. You know, it's interesting. Just as an illustration, I hope this will make sense to you. This year, as I did my taxes, I did them online. And as I did them online, I hit the button and they were gone. And I've been waiting and waiting and waiting to see, did they receive it? just because my computer said that they were sent doesn't mean that the IRS actually received the information. Just because you believe that there is a Christ, or maybe you've prayed sometime, doesn't necessarily mean that God himself would look at you and say, there's my child, there's my son, or there's my daughter. What I need to do, what you need to do is call on Jesus. Turn from your sin, repenting, and say, Jesus needs to be the reason for my origin, meaning, purpose, and destiny, because he is coming again one day. I'm so grateful for the time you've given to me this morning to come and frankly talk to you about the person that I'm trying to love, sort of like Mary Magdalene did. I hope that you will too. Let's bow in prayer, and I think at the end of our prayer, we'll be dismissed this morning. We were thinking about doing another song. I think we'll leave that aside. If you'd like to know more about Jesus, I'm going to be around the building all over the place, shaking hands. Just give me an extra handshake and say, hey, can we talk? And we can either talk now or later, and I would love to take the Word of God and show you how that you can have a heart of love, which was as deep as this woman who came to the tomb to find a dead Lord. And ran into what? A living Savior. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. Thank you that you raised from the dead. What a precious and wonderful thing it is to do. And our whole lives are predicated on the fact that those puny little chains, the things that bound you in the grave could not hold you. And when you busted open the grave, you opened the door for us too. And the day will come when we're going to follow you out, because you are the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, all of those who know you. We're so grateful that as perhaps we look to the future and maybe we would see that we may walk through the valley of the shadow of a death, that we know that because he lives, because you live, it's only a valley that we will pass through, and we will come out on the other side to see you and be with you forever. Lord, I'm so passionate that those who don't know Jesus would take the time today to think about whether they are born again, whether they've trusted in Jesus alone, or they're trusting in other foolish things to get to heaven, and that they would abandon all those attempts and just call on Jesus, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but thank you, Jesus, that you have washed it white as snow. We're so thrilled to know and hear from the angels that he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Dismiss us now, Lord, this morning with your love and your care. And as we go out about this afternoon, I pray that you give joy in our hearts and rekindle in each one a greater love for you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.